for our scripture reading to Paul's letter to the Philippians, Philippians chapter 4. You know that Paul's letter to the Philippians is often described as his friendly letter. He felt very close to the friends at Philippi and to the church there ever from its founding. And as he writes this letter to them, he is in some measure a prisoner. And the church at Philippi was usually going through some measure of persecution. So to put it very simply, the writer of the letter is in prison. The recipients of the letter are in persecution. So it surprises us a little bit when we notice that the dominant note of the letter is joy. Our English translation splits this little letter into four chapters. And at least 16 times, and perhaps more than that, in these four chapters, Paul mentions the subject of joy and rejoicing and so on. So when you read that little letter, you can't help but ask yourself the question, what is the secret of Paul's joy? If he's in prison and the recipients of the letter in persecution, how is it that he can speak so much of this joy? Is there a joy that doesn't depend on circumstances? Is there a joy that Jesus gives that lifts us above that? Well, we'll come and look at that a little later, but let's read now in chapter 4, and we commence to read at verse 4. I'm reading from the authorized version. If you have a different translation, follow along, because there are some words, actually, in some of our modern translations that are a little different and quite helpful in some cases. But let me read here from chapter 4, verse 4 through verse 13. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say, rejoice. Let your moderation or gentleness be known unto all men. Pardon me, the Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And here now we come to a little section that I often describe as our viewing list for our television. This is our reading list for the papers that we might read or magazines or whatever. And of course, it's a great guide in our daily conversation. Here's what Paul says. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things or fill your mind with these things. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me do, and the God of peace shall be with you. Sometimes in society today, there's little peace, even in people's hearts and minds. And part of it is because we allow things to into our mind and to fill our minds that are not of God. And here's instruction for us. Look at that list and say to yourself, if I fill my mind with these things, I will know peace on a new level. Then Paul says, but I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein you were always careful, but ye lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. And so reads the Word of God, and we will come and meditate a little on that passage of Scripture very soon. Now, if you haven't read Paul's little letter to the Philippians recently, you should just do it again. It's a short little letter, and it's easy to read, and you should read it with that thought in your mind, just noting the times that Paul mentions the idea of joy or rejoicing. I could give you some examples of that, but I don't want to take time to do that. Now, you will notice them there as you read through. They come right away in chapter 1. The first one comes in verse 4 of chapter 1. And you can note those as you go along. But why I mention it is this. I think the reason why Paul could emphasize this joy in spite of circumstances is simply because of what Jesus meant to him. And I just want you to go back in your mind for a moment, whether at school or college, and imagine that you're sitting an exam. And on this exam paper, there's a question. What does Jesus mean to me? And so you're going to answer this question, and you know you've got your instructions from the front. Make sure you read the question. Make sure you understand the question. And make sure you answer the question. In other words, don't do what my wife says I'm very good at. Don't just waffle. Make sure you answer the question. So we're going to ask ourselves today, what does Jesus mean to me? You know that for some people he's just a figment of imagination, and the Bible is a book written by men, and it's full of myths and all the rest of it. For others, Jesus is a very real figure of history, because we can read about him in our history books without ever opening our Bible. We know that such a man existed. We know that he gathered a group of people around him. We know that he was put to death on a cross. And we know that his followers claimed that he rose again from the dead. So the historical Jesus, there's no question over that. But is he the Son of God? Is he the eternal Christ? And did therefore his death have merit regarding my sin and my need? And can he be real to me in life? For some, he's a person that we come to church and sing about and think about. But when we go out into our week's work, he's very much left behind. What does Jesus mean to me? Personally, Jesus as the Jesus of Scripture. Well, Paul helps us in this, because in these four chapters, he gives us four pictures of what Jesus is to the real, genuine Christian person. And we're going to go to those now straight away in the time that we have. And in chapter 1 and verse 21, that verse that you've heard quoted so often, where Paul says, "For me to live is Christ." For me to live is Christ. Now, he goes on to say, to die is gain, and I'm not going to deal with that, but I do want you to think about it just that actually in the context there, he could mean to die and go to heaven is gain, and that's the way we usually take it. But I am quite convinced that in the context, Paul could also be indicating that if he is never to be released from prison, if he is to die as a martyr, it will be gain for the gospel. And nobody more than the Apostle Paul knew that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church, because when Stephen was martyred, he was there. And although the scriptures doesn't tell it to us, we're quite convinced that something happened in his heart that day, that when Jesus spoke to him later on the Damascus Road, he was already in a state of preparation for God to speak to and deal with and bring him to conversion. As he saw the face of Stephen shine in that awful, cruel death. But however, we're looking at this first phrase, "For me to live is Christ." I think we can take it in one of two ways. Paul can be saying very simply, "For me to live my life every day is to let Jesus live his life through me." You remember he said to the Galatians, "I am crucified with Christ," or "I have been crucified with Christ." And that is saying, when Christ went to the cross, I went to the cross in him. And now the life that I'm living here every day is not just me, but it's Jesus living his life through me. Now that's a challenge, but it's also very encouraging. That I can, with all my weaknesses and failures, and I look back into my background and into my childhood and the road that I've come and all the rest of it, and was never ever prepared back in those early days to be a Christian. And yet, Jesus can live his life through me. Other people can see Jesus in me. And you know, sometimes I say that I have never had a desire to be a preacher. And in actual fact, if I had it my personal way, I would not be in pulpits. And I told the Faith Mission folks a couple of years ago, no more of your bigger meetings for me. No more conventions for me. There's other men can handle those things. I'll just do the wee ones. And I'm always at my happiest on a one-to-one. And I spend lots of time with people on one-to-one. And that's where I want to be. But the Lord calls us and asks us to do things. And if you were to praise me up and down for a sermon, it would never mean as much to me as when somebody who's not a Christian and I've never met before talks to me and says, "There's something about you that I don't quite get my head round." I remember going with my son. He was going to buy a vehicle that he'd saw advertised in the paper. And the part of our province that we were in at that time, the troubles were going about. And it wasn't just the most comfortable situation to be in. And I felt that the person that we were dealing with probably wasn't of our persuasion, Protestant-wise. And as Stephen was looking round the vehicle, I was talking to this man. And then out of the blue, he looked at me and he said, are you a religious man? And I said, well, that word can cover a whole lot. But he says, I'm just wondering, would you be a minister? And I said, well, what makes you ask me that question? He says, there's just something about you as we're talking together that I feel is different. Now, that has happened to me a few times, and those are the times that I come away rejoicing in the Lord. It's not when somebody says, oh, your sermon was good. For me to live is Christ. When I go down to the glens of Antrim, I never pray that God will make me clever enough to answer every question that I'm asked. When I knock doors and people come and stand, or I stand with a farmer leaning over a gate looking at his animals, and then seek to bring the conversation around to the things of the Lord. I never ask for wisdom to answer every question. My prayer is, Lord, I pray that I will bring Jesus to these people. by my life, what I am. And at times again, it has been amazing how people have, before you ever tried to bring the conversation round to Christian things, they have said, I know why you're here. Now, Paul says, for me to live is Christ. Now, I don't know what about you, but I want to live like that. Paul could be taking this in another way, of course. He could be saying, as far as I'm concerned, I take the whole bundle of life. It's ups and downs, it's good days, it's bad days. It's times of joy and it's times of sorrow. It's hardships. And it's pleasures. And I can tie it all in one bundle and label it Christ. Because I believe that nothing comes to me unless it comes through Him. Remember he said to the Colossians, your life is hid with Christ in God. And so nothing can come to us. Dear old Sidlow Baxter, we used to go to hear him preach at the Filey Convention when we were across there in England. And what a wonderful preacher he was. And some of you may have read his daily reading books or something like that. But I always remember Sidlow Baxter saying, in the Christian life, there are many incidents, but there are no accidents. No accidents. God has a purpose. And when Sidlow Baxter was speaking about Paul writing to the Christians and saying to them, you know, your light affliction, just but for a moment, works for you an exceeding eternal weight of glory. He said, always keep in mind that afflictions are not accidents. Afflictions have a divine purpose. So Paul could be getting at that. He could be getting at the fact that for him to live is just to let Jesus manifest himself through this body, through this life, through my words and my actions. Or he could be saying, I take all of life, whatever it brings, and I see Jesus working out his will and his purposes in it all. Christ is the Christian's life. In chapter 2, Christ is the Christian's mind. You remember that chapter where it's good for us all to remember where he tells us, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. I'm at verse 3 of chapter 2. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation. The self-humbling of Jesus. Not only did man seek to humble him, he humbled himself. What is the mind of Jesus? Well, we know it's a self-giving mind. When he says that he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, he's telling us that equality with God that Jesus had in all of eternity, he did not think it something to cling on to as a robber clings to what he has stolen. But he was willing to lay it aside. The self-giving mind of Jesus. Now, folks, it's no joy for me to say this morning that even within the Christian church, there is often too much of the self-ism mind. It's the way I want it. It's me. Am I getting my place? You know how this selfism works in our lives. Self-centeredness, self-pity, self-promotion. It's all there, isn't it? Now, the mind of Jesus is a self-giving mind. And we're exhorted here to have that mind. And there's not only an exhortation to have that mind, but there's an exhibition of that mind. He was willing to lay aside I think that selfism is one of the greatest problems that we face. You see, we learn from Jesus regarding the Pharisees that selfism was so deep-rooted that it was there even when they prayed. For they prayed to be seen of men. That's selfism. And it is deep-rooted. And you and I know that even when we're saved, there are some things that don't just go away and leave us. They're still there. We used to sing a little chorus in Sunday school, envy, jealousy, malice and pride. These must never in my heart abide. And there are some things that just seem to keep rising up. Remember, the writer to the Hebrews spoke about, let us lay aside every weight. And then he said, and the sins that so easily beset us, or more accurately, the sins that cling. And there's some of them that cling, even when we have been saved for many years. And selfism and selfishness is certainly one of them. But the mind of Christ is a self-giving mind. Now, can I live with a self-giving mind? Well, that's the mind of Christ. That's the second picture we have of Christ. Christ is the Christian's life. Christ is the Christian's mind. Let this mind be in you. Good to preach on. Challenge to live it out. You know, when I come into the house, and I've been out all day, and my wife, hopefully she'll be here tonight with me, and she hasn't got the dinner ready. You know, it would be easy just saying a few words that would put her down. Now, where does that come from? Oh, you know, I want to go somewhere and I want my best shirt, and when I go to get ready, it's not washed or it's not ironed. Now, what is manifested at that moment? Is it the mind of Christ? Or is it that other old selfism? Christ is the Christian's mind. A challenge to live it out in the ordinary, everyday things of life. Chapter 3, we get our third picture of Christ. Paul says in chapter 3 and at verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. What an amazing verse. We have no time to look at it. We just have to take it in the broad sweep of things. Christ is the Christian's goal. Now, the great challenge about that is, or maybe it's the encouraging thing, is that the Apostle Paul, by this stage, has been converted for at least a quarter of a century. He knows Jesus as his Savior. He has preached the gospel. He has established churches. And yet here he says that I may know him. Now, you know that there are two no's in Scripture. There's the no of the intellect. And then there's the no of intimacy. It comes early in Scripture. Adam knew his wife. And she conceived. The no of intimacy. Now, that's what Paul's on here. And he knows Christ. And he knows him as a Savior. And he knows him intimately, but he wants that intimacy to deepen. He wants to know him more intimately. He wants that intimacy to be more precious. And you know that in Scripture, we have pictures of Christ and the Christian. And Christ is in the Christian. And the Christian is also in Christ. Because Scripture is trying to get this picture through to us. of the intimacy. The writers are finding expressions and words to tell us that to be a Christian is to be in such an intimacy with Jesus that it can either be described as Jesus in me or me in him. And Paul is speaking about this intimacy. Now, you know that in chapter 3, Paul speaks about his past life. In actual fact, nowhere else in Scripture does he pull back the curtain, as it were, and give us such a picture of his own life. And he gives us these lists of things that were either benefits that he was born with or his own attainments. At verse 5, he says, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Is that seven things he sets out there? Amazing things. And then what does he say? He says, but what things seem to be gain to me, I have counted loss. There was a moment, past tense, when he counted all this but loss. And then what does he say in verse 8? Yea, doubtless, and I count, present tense. I go on counting all of this as of no value, that I may know Christ, or as he puts it here, that I may win Christ, that I may have the righteousness of Christ. Paul is prepared to lay aside everything that he might know Jesus personally. I'm quite sure it was C.T. Studd who first said those words that we know so well. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep, to gain what he cannot lose. Christ. F.B. Mayer puts it a little bit differently. He says, to have God is to have all, though bereft of everything. Now, this is quite a challenge. To have God is to have all, though bereft of everything. To be destitute of God is to be bereft of everything, though having all. Now, is having Christ and knowing Christ in that deep intimacy, is that all? Am I there where that's all? Now, that's more than having Christ as someone we talk about at Christmas and sing about and even believe in at Easter, and the one that we come to church and hope that by doing so we gain a little merit with him. What is Christ to me? Christ is the Christian's life. Christ is the Christian's mind. Christ is the Christian's goal. And we have to finish where we need to finish, in chapter 4, because this is the key to it all. Christ is the Christian's strength. Verse 13, he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me, as it says in our authorized version. You'll note that this comes in a very practical context. It's living. Paul's not saying I can go out and walk on the water, or I can fly in the air, or I can defeat the law of gravity. Let me go up on the roof and jump and let me show you. No. He's saying that he knows what it's like to live a life where there's ups and downs. Sometimes he has had plenty, sometimes he has had nothing. Sometimes it has been joyful and there's been good results where he has gone and preached. Sometimes he's been beaten and stoned out of the city or whatever. But he says, I can cope. Because if we were looking at this more literally, that's what we would be saying. I am able to cope. Now, we're in a society where many people are not coping well. There's many dysfunctional lives and families and so on all around us. Now, Paul says, I'm able to cope. The preposition here is actually not the word through, but the word in the original language. Again, we're back to this intimacy. I am able to cope in Christ. And then what he says is this. Who strengtheneth. It's a present continuous tense. We put it in our language, therefore. I'm able to cope in Christ who is continually pouring his strength into me. Now, how can Christ be the Christian's life? Only as Christ pours his strength into us. How can Christ be the Christian's mind? Only as Christ continually pours his strength into us. I will demonstrate selfishness unless Jesus, by his power, enables me to rise above that. I will have other goals in life, and they will come to the fore, unless Jesus continually pours his strength into me. That's the only way that he will be my supreme goal. I will have other goals, I will have ambitions, and all the rest of it, but they will all be subservient to this one reigning, supreme desire, ambition, goal. To know Jesus intimately. Christ is the Christian's strength. What is Jesus to me? How have we got on answering our question? I wonder what the examiner will think of how we have answered the question. Did we really understand the question? Did we answer it? Not going off waffling about other things. Have we answered it succinctly, clearly, and definitely? Christ is my life. Christ is my mind. Christ is my goal. And Christ is my strength. Let's have a word of prayer. Our Father, we commit your word to you. We recognize that in our human weakness, we always face the possibility of not being actually faithful to your word and not expounding your word, Lord, as you intended it to be expounded. We are weak, but we pray that you will take your word. And in spite of human weakness, that you will use it for your glory and for your honor in our lives. And take from our minds anything that's only of man in this message today. And may the Holy Spirit glorify Jesus as you said he would do through your word. We pray in his lovely name. Amen.